Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, and it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country in another way. May the Lord our God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Well, thank you, Dennis, for our prayer and for reading our scripture passage for us this morning. And this morning we're carrying on with our trip through the first few chapters of the book of Matthew, as we've been seeing how the birth narrative of Jesus intersected with a number of different people. And we began by seeing how the Jewish people were going to interact with this. Matthew, as we discovered, it begins with a genealogy. And for a Jewish audience, we saw that this was very important. The story here didn't start with a once upon a time narrative. It starts out with a family line. And there are some surprising characters in there from some surprising places. They aren't all Jewish people even. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's men, there's women, there's people of questionable character, there's people who are of renowned character, all present, and Jesus is Lord of them all. And then last week, Jairo gave us a great message on the story from the perspective of Joseph that Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 1. And he showed us what a wonderful story this truly is. It's a magnificent story, better than any of the great soap operas that Jairo mentioned last week. Even better than Coronation Street, which I didn't know he was a fan of, but you never know, right? Not only is it better than that story, but it's even truer. It's true. It's historical fact. And it's hopeful because we see all throughout it the sovereignty of God. And this morning, Matthew is going to have us consider this story through the experience of the Magi, or the wise men, as they are often called. Now, when I was in junior high, I was in the school Christmas pageant, and in those days you were allowed to have Jesus as like the center of the holiday season, as it were. And so I was one of these supposed three kings, and that meant that I had to sing a solo as one of the gift-bearing kings. I was terrified, as many were in the narrative. But that brings up some very interesting questions. This is what many people know about this story is through this song. Were these guys really kings? Well, probably not in the sense that we may think. Were there three of them? Probably not. It's possible for one person to give three gifts, just as it's possible for a group of 10 people to give three gifts. So we don't know exactly how many of them there actually were. They also didn't go to a manger. We are told in verse 11 that they went to Joseph and Mary's house. That means that Jesus was no longer a baby at this point. By the time they arrived, he was probably a toddler. Now, the actual word that it gives these guys is magi, and that's a Greek word. They were astrologers, they were magicians, they were dream interpreters. You know, basically everything that the rest of the Bible condemns as pagan practices, that's what these guys were. That's what they did. Because actually, whenever this word for magi comes up, whether that's in the Old or the New Testament, it's always condemned. So then why would Matthew paint them in such a positive light then? He must have known that he would be writing the story in this way, and that by doing that, it's going to raise some red flags by people who are reading it. So why do it? Well, simply, it's because it's what happened. If it wasn't true, if this story was made up that Matthew is writing about here, he probably would not have included it, or in a much different manner. If he was trying to convince people just to simply follow Jesus, then he would not have included this story. But this shows us that the biblical narrative is in fact true. You see, the Bible isn't concerned with making you or others comfortable with its contents. It is concerned with being factually true. The soap operas that Jairo mentioned last week are not true. The great stories that we talked about of our age and of the history of our universe, most of them are not true. But this great story is. And so these magi, what do we know about them? Well, we've talked about them quite a lot. You may know a little or a lot about them, but they were the intellectual elites of their day. They were the cream of the crop. You see, astrology at this time, it was like an emerging science. And add to that, that this was only 40 years prior to this time, 40 years before this event took place, one of the most famous comments in antiquity happened. It was actually in July 44 BC. There was a 7-day cosmic event that lit up the sky. It happened right after the death of Julius Caesar. And it was seen as a sign of the deification of Caesar as king and Lord. It is known today as Caesar's Comet, or the Great Comet of 44 BC, or if you're into astrology, C/-43 K1. You can look it up on Google. It's an event that happened, and it's well documented, and this coincided with the funeral, the death of Julius Caesar, and it was seen to deify him and his position as king and Lord. So that happened just a few years before Jesus' birth. So these things are not uncommon. They were known about. These guys would have studied that. The Magi would have been experts in that event, actually. And now you know what these Magi knew as they came to visit Jesus. And in the year that Jesus was born, we also know that there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that formed a very bright star. It actually happened 3 times in that year. On May 29th, October 3rd, and December the 4th, a cosmic event happened in the sky. What we are looking at here was most likely the May 29th event. So, do you think Herod may have been just a little bit paranoid at this point, knowing what we had just discussed and the significance of these things happening, coinciding with the birth of a king? We also know that many pagan historians were actually waiting for a great king that would come from Judea. It was not something that came out of the blue. Many were writing about it, anticipating it, even pagans. They were writing about this in the decades that were preceding Jesus' birth. They were all waiting with bated breath. When would it happen? Where would it happen? So if you're an astrologer and it's the 29th of May and you know this rumor going around about a king being born in Judea, you would most likely go where? You would go to the main city of this region. You would go to Jerusalem. That makes sense. You see, that was common sense for intellectual elites of those days. What about today? Where do we find these people? Who are these people? Who are the intellectual elites in our day and age? What are they saying, and where are they saying it? Is it in the intellectual journals of Yale and Harvard? Maybe. Most likely, it's probably on YouTube and Twitter as well. where we hear and read about these people, hear their thoughts. Who would you say are some of the great intellectuals of today? Well, you see, these guys, they were it for their day. They held the world's wisdom. So what you see here in this story that you just heard read is the world's wisdom coming and bowing down to the wisdom of God. These are historically the wise men. What does Paul tell us about people like this and this wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, it says this. And that's a little bit formatted strangely. So I will read it here. If you have your Bible, you can turn in this. I'll refer to this passage a couple of times this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, 19 to 20. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Interesting to think about as we consider these wise men coming to Jesus. So Matthew shows us something very important about the world's wisdom and God's wisdom in this narrative. And the first thing that we're going to consider is that the world's wisdom, it has a timestamp attached to it. Let's read just these first four verses again. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." You see, these magi, as we have said, they're the highest educated guys of their day. And we would say, well, that's kind of crazy. I mean, astrologers being recognized as the wisest, most educated people around. It seems almost hard for us to believe. But you think about who are the wisest people writing in our day and age? Who are the wisest people writing in universities and schools 100 years ago even? Where did they write and where did they teach? Most of what they would have said, we would say now, 100 years later, was kind of outdated, much of it awful. Would we teach in our schools today what was being taught even 100 years ago? What about 50 years ago? You see, there's a shocking amount of worldly wisdom that is laughable within one generation. Sometimes I think what is being hawked in culture right now is wisdom. Much of what is being taught in schools is going to be laughed at in just one generation from now. It's happened in every generation since the beginning of time. Why would it stop now? Things like gender theory or sexuality or sociology or psychology, the humanities. It's going to happen, so don't get too sold out on it all. There's many people that think they are so progressive. They love it. They wear it like a badge of pride. Well, it's not going to last for those people. You see, the next generation will see them and their thoughts as outdated, bigoted, ignorant, you name it. Doesn't matter how woke you are today, you will be the next generation's shame. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Four Loves, he says, "Whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date." I love that quote. It's a great book, The Four Loves. "Whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date." I think how often are Christians told that we have to change to keep up with the times? Well, which time should we keep up to? Certainly not with doctrine. I mean, it's interesting, if you go back, and we've been doing a lot of church history in my studies lately, if you go back and you read the things of church history, Augustine, Athanasius, some of the other great church theologians and practitioners, it's amazing. Now, there are some things that you would read there and we'd be like, no. But the core of what they are saying is still true, and we still believe it is our core. Their core is still our core. That's fairly amazing when you consider how long ago these things were written and the truth that they were writing about. I mean, what other field of study can you say this about? I mean, what we heard read, that happened 2,000 years ago, and the rest of the Bible is going back a few thousand more, and it's still true. It's still wisdom, and it doesn't change from generation to generation. The wise men were wise in their day, but they were about to encounter true, timeless wisdom. It brought them to an extent, and that is the timestamp of the world's wisdom. The second thing we see is how that wisdom is also insufficient. Consider verse 5 and 6, and it says that they told him, and they asked these questions when they got the chief priests and the scribes, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. So the wisdom of the world has a timestamp, but it's not all a crock. That doesn't mean that it's all wrong, but it is insufficient in its ability. You see, the wise men, they knew that there was a king, but without scripture, they can't know where he is. You see, the Magi had an idea, but it couldn't take them all the way there. They got to Jerusalem, but they didn't know where to go from there. They were lost at that point, and they're like, we're here. Where do we go from here? Where is he? In the rumored stories of a king who would be born in Judah and the alignment of the stars in the sky, that brought them together to Jerusalem, but that's as far as it would take them. They had to listen at that point to an Old Testament prophet. That's verse 5, and this is God speaking through the prophet Micah. This is what they needed to take them all the way. So the Magi, they come to Jerusalem, and when Herod hears that they're in town and who it is that they are looking for, the king of the Jews, he goes instantly to the chief priests and the scribes to find out what they know. This guy's supposed to come from your people. You guys must know. Let me know. So these are the ruling Jews. And even though Jews, they didn't have full power and freedom in the Roman Empire, they did have like a deal going together with the Roman Empire to cooperate together with them. And as a result, they were allowed to have a certain amount of freedom that was given. And there was a relationship there with Herod and with these ruling Jews. So Herod goes to them to see what's going on, and they go, oh yeah, well, they point him to Micah chapter 5 prophecy of the king being born in Bethlehem. So after Herod relates this news of Bible prophecy, of biblical wisdom, they go on their way to Bethlehem. So this is kind of fascinating. Worldly wisdom brought them a certain distance, but it couldn't bring them all the way. They got to Jerusalem on worldly wisdom, but it wasn't sufficient. Scripture had to take them to Bethlehem. So they go to Jerusalem without the Bible, but they couldn't get to Jesus without it. This is kind of, when you think about this, it's a little bit like Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, and this whole idea of God's general revelation, that no one is without knowledge, that no one is innocent, that God has revealed who he is to all people through many forms and many ways. You see, notice that it doesn't say that the star guided them to Bethlehem. It just says that it rose in the sky over the place where he was. It was the chief priests who knew the Old Testament prophecy that sent them to Bethlehem. And when those two things lined up, the star that was there that they knew about and Old Testament prophecy, they knew they were going the right way. And it's ironic. Yeah, I mean, I don't think we can miss the irony as we look through this, that the leading Jews were sent, the leading pagans, to the Jewish king, who would be the king of the Jews and the king of the Gentiles. And it would be the pagans who would worship him, but those priests, they would not. So there's a certain amount of, or a serious amount of irony there, I would say. They told them where to go. They themselves wouldn't worship, but the pagans would. It's not only that, but there's also Old Testament prophecy about a star. Not only about Bethlehem, but there's also Old Testament prophecy about a star. We don't see it here, but they certainly would have known this as well, because we actually see it. We see it reflected in this passage also. It's not just that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but that there would be a star that would be a part of this story. If you listen to this article, I came across this last week in the Gospel Coalition. It's written by Greg Lanier, who is a PhD from Cambridge. And he says this when it comes to this star. He says, Magi were experts in such astral phenomena. But what about this star drew them to Jerusalem? The most plausible explanation lies in Israel's scriptures. As learned men who interacted with various religious literature, the Magi would have been familiar with Jewish political and messianic oracles. And one of the central political prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures is Balaam's oracle. In Numbers chapter 22 to Numbers chapter 24, Balak of Moab, he summoned the pagan Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam was a performer of incantations and divinations. He was like this. like these guys were. He came from the east, and he was labeled by Magos, or he was labeled as a magi. Magos was the is the Greek term by Philo. But this pagan seer was otherwise a scoundrel. Blessed Israel by prophesying its delivering a king via the symbol of a star. So this is Balaam's oracle, remember, in Numbers 22. I see him, but now I behold him, it says, but not near. A star will arise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab. The future figure is also described as a man from Jacob's seed who will rule many nations. Of great importance is the verb used in Numbers 24, verse 17. It says, the star will rise. Matthew alludes to it in chapter 2, verse 2, and in verse 9, with the Magi seeing the star in its rising, which is derived from the word in Numbers 24, 17. Matthew doesn't specifically say whether it was a supernova, a comet, a planetary conjunction, or other supernatural event, only that it arose and that it appeared. Balaam's star oracle was read messianically in other Jewish writings. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is described this way. In the Sibylline oracles, it is written this way. In Aramaic translations of Numbers, they replace star with king. And in rabbinic tradition, it is seen this way. In short, the star fulfilled a well-known Jewish messianic prophecy within a broader ancient sensitivity to astrological politics. The Magi observed the star and recognized that the true king of Israel, the one promised by God of old, not the one appointed by Caesar, whose neurotic obsession for self-preservation was exasperated by the star, had entered into the world. It's fascinating, a fascinating collision of earthly revelation with divine revelation through the mouth of a pagan. That is what prompted the Magi to look for Jesus in Jerusalem. And that's what ultimately led them to Bethlehem. Numbers chapter 22 through 24, read into this as well, that Matthew obviously had in mind as he writes his account here. Not only would a star, or not only would he be born in Bethlehem, but a star would be there. A star would point them, and this signified the star being the king. So the world's wisdom is insufficient to bring you there, but God's wisdom is fully sufficient. The prophecies are right there. The third thing is that the world's wisdom is upside down, we could say, to God's wisdom. In verse 7, it says this, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. These Magi, they obviously came to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's an important city. It makes sense that they would go there, but they have to be told to go to Bethlehem. Now, if it wasn't for the story, you'd probably have no idea that this place existed. There probably wouldn't be a tourist industry there right now if not for this. The wisdom of the world says that you have to be from the right place, from important places. When you think about it, it actually reminds me a little bit of Dale Hawerchuk. See, Dale Hawerchuk, he was a generational player, we would call him. A player who only comes around once in a lifetime. Except that there was another generational player that he kind of lived under the shadow of his entire career, Wayne Gretzky. But aside from that, he kind of flew under the radar. I mean, when you think about it, he was the best hockey player in the world that never really became a household name. He was good enough to be. He had all the stats. He was definitely good enough. He had the right personality to be loved by everyone. But alas, he played for the Winnipeg Jets. And the Jets never had a lot of success, and they existed in a cold, small market. You know, how different his story might have been if he was from Toronto or Chicago. You know, that's just my hot take on Dale Hawerchuk, but, you know, you may disagree with me about that. I certainly think that is the case. Didn't get the credit he was due, probably a portion of that being from where he was from. You have to be in the right place in this world to get noticed. And so Jesus didn't come from the right place. He didn't come from the right city. Can anything good come from Nazareth is what they said about him. He didn't come from the right family by the world's definition. Isaiah tells us that he wasn't attractive. There's nothing that would draw people to him from his appearance. He didn't lead a great army. He But by the time he died, there was very few people that were even around him. And yet, look at everything. You see, this isn't the world's way. The kids used to sing a song in Kids Zone, "He's the King of the Kingdom Upside Down." And we see this powerfully portrayed within this story. And finally, we see a resolution to all this, that it's through God's sovereignty that he leads people to himself, though. Verse 10 and 11 say, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." See, these magi, they brought kingly gifts. When you want to see a king, you bring a gift. But for a magi to bow down, and to a toddler no less. I made this comment in our Christmas Eve service last year as I was speaking on this passage, but there's a lot of great-looking toddlers in this church, but none of them have I ever felt compelled to bow down to. This is incredible. But the magi, they walk into Joseph and Mary's house, and there she is with the baby. There were no flashes of lightning or thunder. You know, they didn't have this baby miraculously speak to them or give them words of wisdom. There was nothing, none of that. Just a teenage mom and her little kid, and the magi drop to the ground and they worship. This is fascinating. The great Bishop J.C. Ryle trained and taught at Cambridge and Oxford. He wrote on this verse, and he said this. He says, "What greater display of faith is there in the whole Bible? What greater display of faith do we see anywhere in the entire scripture than this?" You see, usually it was through a miracle or a divine revelation or a great sermon or something of that effect that would bring people to worship God, but this is a baby on a teenager's lap. See, this is what the magi have been looking for all of their life, and they instantly recognize that when they see him. This is true wisdom. They used some earthly wisdom to get there, and then God took over, and they saw God's wisdom in this child. You can have this same experience. To see Jesus, to see the wisdom that you've been trying to live by, and how all of it is not stacked up, and how Jesus is the wisdom that you've been searching for, and then bow down before him, confessing your sin, your striving on your own strength, and then giving of yourself fully to him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from where I read previously, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So where is the scholar? We preach Christ crucified. That is the wisdom of God. You see, the wisdom of God is not just the manger. It's the cross. We see the view of the cross being represented even here in the gifts that are brought. Somehow the magi even reference it themselves, knowingly or unknowingly, we're not sure. As they bring the myrrh that they brought with them as a gift. Gold, it was a gift for a king. Frankincense was for the altar as a sacrifice. And the myrrh, it seems like a strange gift for a toddler. I mean, myrrh was used in incense for embalming a dead person. Did they know the significance of this gift for Jesus the Christ? God knew. Jesus didn't come to be a baby. He came to die. And at the cross, we see the ultimate love. He fulfills the law that you and I could not fulfill. He satisfies justice. The wrath of God satisfied fully, so that any other payment required for our sin would be injustice. No further payment is required. The cross is the perfection of love and mercy. So that when you feel like you aren't worthy, when you feel like there is more to be paid, there's more to be done, when you wonder if you really are right with God, am I really saved for all eternity, the cross and the empty tomb, that becomes your receipt, becomes your reminder. Look to it. Remind yourself of it. You look at the empty tomb as confirmation that the ultimate love of God is there. God's wisdom has saved you. You are saved, you are secure, and you are loved. No further payment is needed, for it would be unjust to demand further payment for what has already been done. The cross and the empty tomb are your receipt for this transaction. Like this picture that Mark Dever put on his Instagram account this week. It's like that, just visible reminder. Sin paid, shame paid, pain, past mistakes, rejection, loneliness, slavery to sin, spiritual death, all paid, nothing due, no change given. This is the reminder that we need, and it's the reminder that we see, not just in Jesus' birth and his coming, but ultimately in the empty tomb, in the cross that represented the full payment. It is completed. At the cross, we see perfect love and perfect justice. It's not one or other. It's not only love. It's not only justice. It's both of these things held together in their perfection that saves us. This is the wisdom of God. And it was present in that room when the Magi walked in and saw that baby with Mary. This is why Jesus came. This is God's wisdom. Will you accept it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for these narratives that we have, things that if it was written in worldly wisdom would not even be included. But Lord, in your wisdom, we see the way in which this genealogy was structured that the world's wisdom would not have provided in that way. We see the way in which this account is given with people who would not have been the people we would expect, particularly if we're just trying to make people believe a person or a story. But this is truth. And so we thank you for your truth that stands the test of time. It doesn't change from generation to generation. We stand on the only solid truth that there is. All other wisdom, if it is not eternally true, it is not true for the next generation even. But this truth is generation for generation until your return that we anticipate. And so we thank you for this, Lord. And I pray that we would be encouraged by this, that we would go from here being built up to worship you, to walk in joy and freedom and peace, and to share that good news with those who are around us. So thank you that you have shown it to us even this morning in a passage like the one that we have thus considered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.